Well, my name is Joe Gordon. I'm one of the pastors here at Scottsdale Bible Church. I oversee the adult enrichment classes, which includes this one and all the other ones we have here on Sunday mornings. But I also oversee the young adults, the 20-somethings at Scottsdale Bible Church. And so when Dr. Grudem asked me to share this day and the next Sunday, I told him that I was going to be teaching from 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, not because I believe that this message is particularly helpful for this group, as if there's some sort of problem in here that must be reconciled, but because I am teaching that to our young adults. And so I thought, well, kill two birds with one stone, or as my wife likes to say, since she's from Eastern Europe, kill two flies with one stone. So we are going to be going through 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to answer three questions from this passage. And so why don't you fire up the first slide so everyone can see what we are going to be talking through today. Perfect. Here is a general outline for most of 1 Corinthians 3. The first four verses, what we're going to answer is, what kind of Christian fights in the church? What kind of Christian is the Christian who causes church divisions and church splits? Verses 5 through 15 answer the question, how do we avoid fighting and create a community of peace and harmony? Because there will be a temptation for all of us to fight and divide. That's a temptation for many churches and many of the members of the churches. And finally, verses 16 and 17, we're going to answer, what will God do to those who instigate church fighting that eventually destroys the local church? To be clear, I do not believe that our church is on the verge of a major split. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's a problem at Scottsdale Bible Church. And so as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to see this as preventative. This is a preemptive strike, if you will, to make sure that our church is never in a place where there's so much chaos and so much fighting that there is division and ultimately a church split. And we're going to have a lot to cover today. And I hope that we will have some time at the end to answer any questions you may have, because there could be some lack of clarity as I communicate. And so if you have any comments or questions, hopefully we'll have some time at the end. But there's a chance that we won't. So why don't I pray just briefly that God will come and give us insight. Father, we cannot come to you enough for the mercy and the grace to understand these scriptures and to apply them to our lives. Lord, I believe that the temptation to fight and divide is ever present in every church. I believe that the devil's main weapon to invalidate the gospel of Jesus Christ is to create divisions in our churches so that outsiders can look at us and say, why would I want anything to do with that? And so, Lord, I pray that we would take in today's passage, we would apply it to our lives, and that we would have a church filled with shalom peace, a peace that surpasses any worldly understanding, so that we are a light to the world, a city set on hill that cannot be hidden. I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first four verses to answer the question, what kind of Christian causes divisions in the church? Verse 1. But I, brothers, this is Paul speaking, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let's stop there. Apparently, the Corinthians divided themselves primarily into two camps, though in chapter 1, verse 12, we learn about two other camps that the Christians in Corinth divided themselves into. But there are primarily two camps that were the largest. And Paul mentions them. There is the camp of Paul, and there is the camp of Apollos. And they would identify themselves with slogans like, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. And unfortunately, Paul never tells us what they were fighting and dividing about. We have no idea what is meant when they would say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. We do know that they were not fighting over church dogmatics. They were not fighting over gospel convictions. How do we know that? Because we know that Paul has no problem with standing up and fighting over critical doctrines. If you ever read Galatians chapter 2, you see Paul standing up to the apostle Peter, and rebuking him in front of the entire congregation because Peter has went astray from gospel convictions. And he started changing his beliefs so that they will be more acceptable to a group called the Judaizers, who believe that there are ultimately works necessary in order to establish a good relationship with the Lord. So Paul has no problem with arguing over doctrines. So theology is not an issue here. And even though we may never know the exact reason for the conflict, we do know that the Corinthians are aligning themselves with influential teachers. Obviously, Paul and Apollos are not the ones instigating these divisions. They are not agreeing with the behavior of the Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians come from a culture that was filled with at least 50 different kinds of philosophers and their philosophies. And in Corinth, it was common to align yourself with one of these wisdom thinkers who were very eloquent. And they took this behavior, they took this mindset of aligning yourself with one of these philosophers and saying, I follow this individual, and they applied it in their church to their most influential teachers, Paul and Apollos. I guess what they are doing here in the church of Corinth would be similar to if we in our church would say, in order to justify our beliefs or opinions, I follow Jamie Rasmussen. I follow Wayne Grudem. I follow Fred Shea. I follow Paul Wagner. Or maybe there's an influential home group leader in this group this morning. And so you would say, I follow this particular home group leader, or I follow this other home group leader. And we align ourselves to these teachers because these celebrity teachers, these influential leaders, could justify our position and our beliefs and our divisiveness if we could just link ourselves to them. They add a level of validity to what we're arguing about. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that this kind of behavior is fleshly. The word for flesh was translated in the King James and the New King James versions of the Bible as carnal. So we get the phrase carnal Christians. Carnal or fleshly people are characterized as weak and sinful. They have not been freed from the ways of the world. Whereas spiritual people are controlled by the Holy Spirit, these people have been unable to put to death the deeds of the body, the desires of the flesh, which are motivating us and forcing us to misbehave and do things that are sinful. Fleshly people are unable to put those things to death. And there has been a lot of debate over whether or not Christians can be carnal or fleshly. If you've been in church long enough, you have probably heard that debate. And according to this text, it seems obvious that Christians can be carnal, but carnal Christians are, quote, according to Paul's words, infants in Christ rather than spiritual adults. So you can be a Christian and be fleshly, but you ought not to be that way. That is being merely an infant in Christ. And this is very sad because fleshly Christians who fight and divide don't see themselves as fleshly. They deceive themselves into believing that they're spiritually mature. Look at verse 2 again with me. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now, you are not yet ready. Now, when I first read this text, and I was first taught to me, it was taught to me that there are elementary teachings in Christ, and that's milk, and there are advanced teachings in Christ, and that's meat, that's solid food. And this text is generally interpreted to mean that fleshly, immature, humanistic infants in Christ are unable to take in the solid food or the meat. Otherwise, it would harm them. But after studying this passage, that makes no sense at all anymore to me. I wouldn't say that the book of 1 Corinthians is milk. I would say the book of 1 Corinthians is both milk and solid food. So Paul here has no problem with delivering meat to the people in Corinth, the Christians there. He gives them both milk and meat, and the proof in the pudding is the book of 1 Corinthians. So what does this verse mean? It was a common saying in Corinth and in Greek cultures to say that there is elementary teachings that are milk, but then there are wise, profound, and eloquent teachings. And those teachings were meat. Those teachings were solid food. And the Corinthian Christians considered all of Paul's teachings as milk, because he kept on preaching to them Christ and Christ crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So for Paul, the gospel is not just milk. The gospel is also solid food. It is meat. Because when you preach the gospel, you're not merely trying to establish a relationship between one person and their God. What you're also trying to do is you're trying to motivate their obedience. The gospel is not merely about reconciliation. It's about changing people's behavior. And that is why Paul will say over and over again, You ought to serve others. Why? Because God first served you in the death of Jesus Christ. You ought to forgive others. Why? Because Christ first forgave you by dying for your sins. These teachings that integrate the gospel into them were considered by the Corinthians to be milk. But for Paul, these teachings were meat. These teachings were solid food. These teachings were the teachings that would change people's lives. And so the image here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, is an infant or a toddler. I have a son myself. And putting him at putting a tray in front of him. And on that tray is a glass of milk. And on that tray is also some chopped up steak they can eat. And it's as if the children here want the milk. They will drink the milk, but they're refusing to steak because steak is not what they want for dinner. I want profound teachings. I want eloquence. Give me what I want. Our philosophers give us that. But Paul doesn't give him that. Paul himself says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he doesn't offer them profound thoughts or wisdom or lofty speech. And if you read 2 Corinthians, Paul is not an eloquent teacher. If you heard him talk, you would not be impressed. Though his writings are impressive. And he makes note of that. So there are Christians here in Corinth who think they're mature because they desire profound teaching. They desire eloquent talk. And they misunderstand those desires for profound teachings and eloquent speaking for maturity. They are deceiving themselves to believe they're more mature than they are. These are the people who are infants in Christ in reality. And these are the people who start church conflicts. When I hear about church divisions, I never hear about new believers who just come to know Jesus starting these fights. Yes, new believers can be fleshly. Yes, new believers can fight. But new believers don't know who Jamie Rasmussen is or Wayne Grudem is or Fred Shea or Paul Wagner or some home group leader. They're new to the game. They don't know anything. They're ignorant just by being new. It's the people who have been in church for year after year after year who never apply the implications of the gospels to their heart so that they experience real life change, so that they're no longer jealous and striving. Those are the people. The people who don't take in the meat but deceive themselves that they are mature, these are the people who start church conflicts. You know, we're right now in the 50th anniversary of Scottsdale Bible Church, and I thank God for the kind of people that this church has produced. We are not a kind of people that hear the gospel and accept it, and now we just want to know about all the wonderful things that Jesus can do for us, how he can get us a new car, or get us a new house, or get us a better job. We are the kind of church, because Bible's in our middle name, where we have no problem talking about the milk, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also talking about the meat, the implication of the gospel, and talking about repentance and being a people who truly repent. And because we're that kind of people, I would say that many people over the years of this church have not deceived themselves into believing that they're mature Christians, but rather they are mature Christians. And this is why this church has had a vibrant 50 years, because we truly are mature. And we truly allow the gospel to change every aspect of our lives. I love this church. I'm scared to join a church in the future that goes through lots of splits and conflicts and divisiveness and where people are taking sides left and right. Because that is just a sign of a church filled with people who think they're mature, but really are just deceiving themselves. Praise God for Scottsdale Bible Church. So how can the Corinthians avoid the temptation to exalt any leader or degrade another leader? How do they avoid fighting and create harmony? So now we're going into our next section in our outline, if you will. We're going to go through the next few verses. So verse 5. And what I want us to know here is that in these next few verses, it's foolish to exalt any leader. It's foolish to exalt any leader. This is Paul's point for the next few verses. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. In verse 5, he says, Apollos and Paul are servants of God. They're not called to be leaders or chiefs of various parties within the church. Because servants cannot become heads without usurping the role of the true head, Jesus Christ. So it's foolish to exalt any leader, since it means usurping the rightful position of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we exalt a leader and divide over that leader, what we are ultimately doing are showing ourselves to be idolaters. The leader becomes our God, and we take them, and we don't view them as servants. We view them as our Lord. We view them as our King. And for Paul, it is a real danger to have wise, eloquent speakers within the church. He makes this point in 1 Corinthians 1:31. The challenge with having very profound speakers and eloquent speakers is that when people are converted, they think they're converted to Jesus, where in reality, they're converted to the speaker. And so when the speaker falls morally or leaves the church, the people leave as well, because the person who they were truly worshiping and who they were truly serving was a leader and not Jesus Christ, and they had no true love for his bride, the church. So Paul saw this as a real danger. And so in order to short circuit that, he makes it clear that they are not leaders to be wowed and celebrated per se, but they are merely servants of Jesus Christ. There's a second reason to avoid exalting any leader. All leaders are even lower than servants. Look at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul lowers their status below servants here by using a metaphor of a farmhand. In this culture, you can be a servant. I think Wayne Grudem has even spoke about this. You can be a servant and be very, very wealthy. That was possible. But a farmhand in this culture was the lowest position around. Working with your hands in a Greek mindset was a depraved thing to do. And so for Paul to say that he is a planter and Apollos is a waterer is a shocking statement to people who are influenced by these great teachers, because that is the lowest of the low, to be farmhands. So from Paul's perspective, Wayne or Jamie or John Piper or your home group leader or John Politon are all simply servants of Christ, and not only that, the lowest of low servants. I think he's trying to use humor through absurdity with this. He's trying to say something like, in our modern day example, would you go to the building, Chase building down in Phoenix, and would you go down to the bottom floor and find the lowest members or employees of that company, which maybe as like a mail carrier that would work their way around the building. Would you go down there and celebrate that person? We follow you. I mean, of course not. That's totally absurd. Well, Paul says that's kind of what you're doing with us. We are not just servants. We are lowly servants of Christ. Why would you divide over us? He continues with another example of absurdity, why we shouldn't exalt our leaders. Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul makes a point that neither of them, Paul or Apollos, are causing the growth of the Christians. Paul simply spreaded seed. He simply preached the gospel. Apollos simply watered. All he did was teach people what the scriptures mean, what the gospel means for their daily lives. But in the end, mysteriously, just as mysterious as it is for a plant just to grow up without you doing anything to make it happen, without you pulling that plant out of the ground or commanding it to grow, it just grows. Has nothing to do with Paul or Apollos. God is the one causing you to spiritually grow. Not Jamie or Wayne or John Politon or John Piper or Fred Shea or Paul Wagner or your home group leader or your spouse or your friend. It's God who's causing the growth. And it's God who's causing the growth numerically. It's God who is the one who is winning many, many people to Jesus Christ. He's the one making converts. And to prove this point, Paul says in verse 8, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Farmhands receive their pay based on their labor rather than the abundance of the crop. Why is that? It's because the farmhands aren't responsible for the abundance of the crop. They're simply responsible for their labor. God is the one who's responsible for the abundance of the crop. And so again, he's making the exact same point. God is making the growth. So why do we make a big deal about exalting some leader when God is the one who ought to be exalted? And finally, he gives one more reason that we should not exalt any of our leaders and therefore divide over them. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. It's absurd, again, for someone to say, the waterer is better than the planter, or the planter is better than the waterer. That's absurd, because they're both equal. Without having a planter and without having a waterer, the crop is absolutely ruined. You need both. These individuals are not better than one another. Each are necessary, and each are important. And I've seen this in churches here and there, where some churches are all about evangelism. We got to evangelize. It's all about evangelism. And they rally around that pastor or minister or that influential leader here has the gift of evangelism. He's bringing people to Christ. We need to exalt this individual. And then other people rally around that gifted teacher. He gives us depth. He explains the scriptures to us. We must rally around him and exalt him. And what Paul would say here in this text to all of us or to any church that's going through that struggle is that both are necessary. You need both evangelists and you need wonderful Bible teachers in order to have a sustaining and plentiful crop. We would be unable to complete the crop without both of these gifts. So we should avoid fighting and dividing over church leaders because it's foolish to do so. We shouldn't exalt one leader and therefore divide over it. But Paul is now going to give a second reason why we shouldn't fight and divide over our leaders. Look at verse 9. He's going to transition from a field metaphor to a building metaphor. And this is really interesting. There's a lot of things going on here in the culture. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So he's going to a building metaphor now. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Like, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here's the image. Paul likens himself to a general contractor who laid this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And as a general contractor would do in this culture, a general contractor would oversee the building, which in this context is the building of God's church in Corinth. And Paul likens the other Corinthians and their leaders as these subcontractors who come with different skills and gifts to build the church. And this would have been a very familiar metaphor to them, since so many of them were masons or carpenters or engravers or whatnot. Moreover, they must use good building materials. The first three materials cited, gold, silver, and precious stones, are inflammable. They don't burn up. While the second three, wood, hay, and straw, are flammable. They will burn up. And there are some materials of exceptional quality, and there are some materials of inferior quality, and that's what Paul is trying to communicate by these precious stones versus the things that could burn up. But here's the deal. We won't be able to judge the quality of someone's work until the day of judgment. The day in verse 13 refers to the day of judgment when Christ will return. And in Greek culture, the supreme test for a building was fire. If the building remained after a fire raged through it, that building was built well, and it was built with quality materials. However, if the building was not built well, the fire would come through and burn everything up. And so, given the world of building contracts here in Corinth, that formed the backdrop of this image. And Paul is alluding to an inspector who is played by God as one who analyzes the damage done by a fire. And the inspector would then penalize the subcontractors on the shoddiness of their work. Now, the purpose of this judgment isn't to punish or to destroy or to refine, but to disclose the quality of work. It will expose what has lasting value. And each individual bears responsibility for their contribution to the house of God, and each of us will receive a reward or suffer loss based upon the lasting nature of our work. And to be clear, and it says it here in the text, this is not about a judgment that will determine whether or not you will spend eternal life with God or you will spend eternal life away from God. This judgment is merely a judgment to disclose the quality of someone's work. And if the quality was done with incompetence or shoddiness, if they use not precious metals but things that were not precious, then everything will be burned up. Though, as he says in this text, they will escape as through fire. So, what does this have to do with divisions and fighting and taking place in the church of Corinth? Well, Paul is warning them of judging the work of their leaders or each other. He believes that God is only the person who is truly able to judge us. Only God has perfect insight. Only God understands our motives. God sees what we are doing, and nobody else sees what we're doing. And so we should not be the individuals who degrade other leaders or degrade other Christians. Rather, Paul is saying here, we ought to leave all the judgments and the fighting that go with it to God. And of course, he's not saying that we can't perform an annual review on our employees that we oversee. That's a responsibility that we're given. And he's not saying that we can't judge false prophets by their sinful behavior. He's simply saying that we should abstain in judging other Christians who are truly Christians and therefore fight and divide over it and degrade the leaders that we may align ourselves with. Only God can judge perfectly. You know, I've been told that when researchers ask husbands and wives what percentage of the housework they do, the wives say, "I do almost everything, at least 90%, and husbands say, "I do a lot, about 40%. Although the specific numbers differ from couple to couple, the total always exceeds 100% by a very large margin. And it's a simple reminder that we have limited perception, and we always tend to underestimate others and overestimate ourselves. And rather, we should leave all the estimation to God. God is the one who can estimate perfectly, because he not only sees all our works, he also sees our hearts. Paul says something similar to the Romans in Romans 14:4. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on a servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." And so why degrade other Christians? Why degrade other leaders? Rather, leave that to God. And we should focus on ourselves. Are we making disciples who can make disciples, a la Matthew 28, 19 and following, and 2 Timothy 2:2? Are we utilizing our spiritual gifts in order to build up the body of Christ? Are we meeting the needs of other believers financially, emotionally, and spiritually? One day, the judgment of God is going to come upon our lives and burn everything away. And we want to make sure that we build with precious stones, things that will last. And we will receive a reward that will last for eternity. What a beautiful image. My friends, it's so short-sighted to degrade any leader or anyone's ministry before the day of the Lord. It only leads to fighting and division and ungodly boasting. So what happens to those of us who ignore Paul's warning? How will God respond to those who still instigate church fighting because they're really passionate about something? And therefore, they destroy the church from the inside out. We'll look at verse 16. This is a very scary warning. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Now, when I memorized this verse in the past, I was always told that, you know, your body's the temple and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and that's what this verse means. That's not what this verse means. The "you" here is plural, and Paul's speaking about the gathering of the church community and not individuals. And he's saying something profound here. He's saying, you've seen these pagan temples in Corinth, and they think they're worshiping God in those temples. Or maybe you've been to Jerusalem and you've seen the greatest temple that was ever constructed, perhaps Herod's temple, which, by the way, I learned that is 1.5 million square feet. And I've been told that, I Googled it yesterday, that Cardinals Stadium is 1.7 million square feet. And I live on the east side of I-17, and I can see Cardinal Stadium from where I'm at. And the temple's built on a hill. So it just gives you kind of an image of how huge and magnificent this temple was. And it was easy for anybody to see the Jerusalem temple and say, God must dwell here because it has stones the size of cars. How unbelievable. It was made with precious stones that Paul was talking about earlier. But Paul says something unbelievable here. He says to these Christians who are living and worshiping in these home churches, these small, little, dark, cramped spaces, God is in you. He's among you. I mean, you look at this town center, you don't think, magnificence. You think, I don't even know what type of theme they were going for in here, Awana. I mean, you don't think God is in here. But when Christians gather, because we have his Holy Spirit, which is true, he does reside within us. But that's not the point of this text. He's saying when we gather together, there is a special manifest presence of God's Spirit. Therefore, if anyone aligns themselves with teachers and fights and divides this church, God will judge them. Now, what kind of judgment is this? It's hard not to see it as eternal judgment. For if someone were to fight and divide a church and ruin it because of some belief they have, it makes you wonder if they were ever saved in the first place. If you have the Holy Spirit, don't you feel some sort of conviction at some point, like, oh my gosh, I'm going to ruin my church? I mean, doesn't that thought pop in your head by the illumination of the Holy Spirit? But it's not clear, so it could be a temporal judgment. And if you heard Don Senukian talk this morning, he alluded to that temporal judgment. He didn't go into detail, but he talked about the temporal judgment when Christians are living unchristian lifestyles. But there will be a judgment for those people who are ruining the church because God's Spirit resides here. And so, here is how I want to conclude. I felt compelled to ask this question. What do we do when you strongly disagree with somebody in the church? I mean, that seems to be that's the $1,000 question after reading this passage. I get it. I'm not going to align myself with some, you know, celebrity pastor. I get it. And then fight over it. So what do I do when I disagree with others? That's not about theological disagreements, but disagreements in regards maybe to church philosophy or something like that. What do I do to stay silent? Do I not do anything? To me, that's a natural question. Maybe not for you, though. So I have, a few years ago, downloaded an article from a professor who I'm sure Wayne Grudem knows. His name's Roger Nickel. He's a really thoughtful man. And he asked these three questions. So I haven't actually pulled the text up the entire time. I'm so sorry. Could you just fire those passages? We'll just go through. See? So keep on going, please. And that's one of my points. And keep on going. There's another one of my points. And keep on going. And we'll keep on going. And there's my final point. And no, this is my final point. So keep on going. Okay, here are the three questions that Roger Nickel asked. I thought these are really good. So rather than aligning ourselves with some sort of, and I apologize for not being on top of the PowerPoint, that's my fault. Rather than aligning ourselves with some sort of leader or tearing down another leader, here are some questions to ask yourself. First, what do I owe the person who differs from me? We actually have an obligation to the people who differ from us because Jesus wants us. I mean, the golden rule, right? Treat others as you would like to be treated. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but it means we must seek to understand their position. We seek to understand what they mean without quibbling over the words they're choosing, you know, because sometimes when people are trying to explain their position and they misuse a word and then we get on them on that word, well, you said that word, you know, you can't say that word. You don't fight over that because you wouldn't want somebody to treat you that way. That's not fair. We seek to understand their aims. We ask ourselves, why do they hold to that view? What's their motivation? Maybe there's something in their personal life, or maybe they were part of a church in the past that this became a very valuable thing for them. Why are they so influenced by that particular leader? So basically, we treat them as we would like to be treated. And I think that means we should be able to recite their view back to them fairly. So when somebody disagrees with us and we're trying to understand their view, owing them means being able to say, is this what you hold to? And for them to be, absolutely. If they keep on saying, no, that's not what I hold to, or no, that's what I hold to, then we need to keep on working at it. Because that's how we would like them to treat us. Second, what can I learn from the person who differs from me? we should always be prepared to recognize that we're wrong. And the other person may be in the right. Perhaps this person is forcing me to integrate some facts into my view that were previously overlooked. Perhaps they may make me aware of dangers in my view that I couldn't see because of my passion or upbringing. Perhaps our opponent is forcing us to recognize that there are ambiguities in our view. And so we need to work with them, talk with them in order to see how I can learn from them. And finally, he uses the word cope here. How can I cope with the person who differs from me? And I think this is just, he doesn't mean cope as in how do I deal with it. I think he means this more like, how do I deal effectively with something that's difficult? So in other words, how do I respond to this person now? Can I clearly appeal to the scriptures in order to prove my view? If not, can I appeal to reason? If not, can I appeal to history or to tradition? And then I think finally he means here, how do I cope? We need to be asking ourselves, am I seeking to win this argument? Or am I seeking to win this person because I believe that they hold to some sort of opinion, not a theology per se, but some sort of opinion, philosophy that is ultimately hurting them, and I want to deliver them from their error. It's not a patronizing or superiority, but it's a desire out of love to allow the person to experience the freedom that you have in your view. I think these are really great thoughts, and I think these actually can be not only be used in regards to church fighting, whatever, but it could be fighting with, you know, siblings or coworkers or spouses. I think these are just really thoughtful in that way. Well, hey, I want to leave some time to have some Q&A, and then I am going to pray for us. And we have a handheld mic, and I will do my best to answer all of your questions, but there might be some questions that I'll need more time to think about. So, or comments, maybe you, yes, please.
Are different factions in the church that are following two different leaders, what responsibility do the leaders have to come together and bridge that gap?
Well, I think they definitely have some responsibility. It seems to me, like you're alluding to, that they ought to recognize that there are these realistic factions, and then they ought to make sure that they're on the same page, and then they ought to communicate that to the assembly if it's prudent. So maybe those factions are very, very small, like in a church of 5,000 people. I don't know if, like, you know, there were, you know, 10 people that kind of follow one person and 10 people to follow another. I don't know if that's something that would be helpful in front of a large worship service where people are like, what's going on? What's happening? So I think that's definitely helpful, and I think they should do something like that, depending on the size of the factions. That's what wisdom tells me. So great. Good question. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, please. Yeah, that's great. Yep.
Disagreements.
Yeah, I can repeat your question. Is it possible that the Corinthians were bringing differences in their worldly mindset into their church? And it is very possible. But it wasn't just like a differences in beliefs per se, like philosophy. The Corinthians love status and honor. They love to have great family pedigree, because with that came financial freedom. And so what they did is they adopted that worldview early on as unbelievers, and they integrated it into the church. And so for them, dividing over these leaders ultimately created an opportunity for them to maintain their status. And so there's a lot of conjecture, and I didn't talk about it because it is conjecture, that this church was divided up into four home groups, if you will, and each home group had a leader who was trying to capture that honor and that status for himself. The greater the following, the greater the honor and status. And so they were leveraging the names of Paul and Apollos, two pastors who were there in the past, in order to bring validity to their beliefs and justify their following, that they're in the right and everyone else is in the wrong. And so it is true. I don't know if they adopted some sort of unbiblical, like, like some sort of Greek philosophy type of belief, but they had a culture that they were adopting. Does that make sense? Yeah. Hopefully. Great question. All right. Well, good. Let me pray for us all, and then we're going to continue on our study. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4 are all about church divisions, and so we're going to talk about another facet of church division next week. So let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for the men and women who have came here this morning to hear from your word and to learn from it. I pray that it was helpful for them. And like I said, Lord, I do not believe this is necessarily problematic for our church, but I think it's preventative, and it will help us keep our eyes upon you rather than ourselves and our work or our critique of other leaders. And so, Lord, I pray that we leave here edified and excited that your Holy Spirit truly is here and that he has moved in our congregation for the last 50 years. We thank you, Lord, for doing that life change and for feeding us the milk and the meat of the word. It's all because of you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.